You know, it's no secret that today we're having two services and we typically have one. And so why are we doing that? The reality is that in America, the celebration of Easter is both commemorating a spiritual and historical event while at the exact same time being an American holiday. And because it's an American holiday, there's a host of cultural practices that take place on Easter. Two of them are hunting Easter eggs, which we did twice yesterday, and for many people, going to church. And so we wanted to accommodate people who may say, hey, my practice on Easter is to go and visit church. And so if you're here for that reason, we're so thankful that you are. This was also my family's practice growing up. I remember dressing up in Easter clothes, going to church, going to my grandma's house, and hunting for Easter eggs all that exact same day. But one of the tensions I felt personally growing up in the South was I couldn't figure out where being an American and culturally being a Christian ended and where being a Christian spiritually began. It was difficult for me to keep those two things separate or figure out where I was at with all that. And so, as I just said, I grew up in Tennessee, and specifically in East Tennessee, and I think everyone would agree that East Tennessee is very Christian culture. And what that means is that cultural realities and spiritual realities are so intertwined that it's just very difficult to tell where one ends and the other begins. And so whether you are a Christian or not, if you were in East Tennessee, you were used to Christian stuff. When I was 7 years old, I walked down at a VBS and I confessed my faith in Jesus. I prayed the sinner's prayer and I was baptized. And that was the case for probably 98% of people that I ever knew growing up in Tennessee. But the thing that was different for me, or maybe it was the same as everyone else, is over the next 10 years, I probably prayed that exact same prayer hundreds more times. And apparently, so did all my friends. I remember specifically once in middle school being at this evangelistic event where the gospel had been shared and the speaker had said, hey, if you would like to receive Christ, come down here, repeat after me. And so I did that and you're a Christian. And I remember opening my eyes and looking over and noticing a friend of mine standing there that I thought he was already a Christian. And he was thinking the same thing about me. What's Zach doing down here? I thought he was already a Christian. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He looked at me and said, I've probably done this hundreds of times. And then he looked at me and said, never hurts to make sure. And I said, exactly. That's right. And so for us, even becoming a Christian itself was a cultural reality. It was a ceremony that we went through over and over growing up in hopes that this magic would take, that somehow, some way, we would be Christians. It was the same thing with baptism. I knew people who'd been baptized over and over again, just consistently going through that ceremony over and over in hopes that it would make them a Christian. And I don't know that I can speak for everyone else, but for me, I was never really convinced, so I just kept doing it. I was always repraying the prayer or going down at some event that I periodically frequented. And there were times when those moments, those ceremonies, would also be accompanied with some guilt and sorrow for things I was doing in my life. And maybe for a short period of time, I would even try to reform myself and be a better person. But, you know, sooner or later, I just kind of made my way back to where I was and doing whatever it was that I was doing. And I remember one time when I was 14 or 15 years old, I was at this party and I was drunk or high or both. I don't know. I just remember sitting outside in this chair and there were a bunch of people there and someone walked outside and called everyone inside. And I remember thinking, I'm not going inside. And I was just sitting there by myself looking up into the sky and I'll never forget just having this overwhelming feeling and just this reality. There is just no way you're a Christian. There's no way you're a Christian. And I was just sitting there and thinking about that, and I was rolling it over in my mind, and then I began to talk to myself and convince myself that, no, I was a Christian, and probably prayed that same prayer again. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on the cross for my sins. Please save me. Let's go through the cultural ceremony one more time. Maybe it'll take this time. And then I just remember going inside. Just a little bit later, when I was 16 years old, I remember a friend of mine coming up to me and inviting me to this weekend Christian retreat. I remember finishing my football game on Friday, going out to a truck, snorting a line of OxyContin, walking over to the church van to spend the weekend with these Christians, you know, and in my mind, I'm a Christian too. And it's that very weekend that I don't even remember what was said, but I remember it was the very first time there began to be cracks in my cultural Christianity. It was the very first time I was kind of like, wow, I don't know that I understand Christianity as well as I used to think that I did. And that was very difficult for me to admit, because in reality, it kind of felt like everyone here knows Christianity really well. The only thing I can't admit to anyone is that I'm not sure I understand Christianity. They'd be like, well, Christianity's pretty simple, blah, 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 this prayer, this ceremony. But I never felt like I could really say that to anyone, and so I just kept it to myself. A little bit later, when I was 16 years old, I was partying on Panama City Beach, and I was standing there on the beach, and this guy walks up to me and starts up a conversation. And we get to talking about all these different things, and he starts talking about Christianity and the gospel and all this different stuff, and I'm happy to engage over all those things. And for the first time in my life, someone said something to me that I had never heard. We've been talking for probably a couple hours before he looked at me and said, Zach, I don't think you're a Christian. And no one had ever said those words to me in my Christian culture. And really what he was saying is, he was saying, Zach, it sounds like you're a Christian culturally. You check all those boxes. You just aren't one spiritually. Like, you identify with Jesus, but you don't know him. And again, this is the first time someone else had ever questioned whether my Christianity was merely cultural or if it was actually spiritual. And so this set me on a path to figure some things out. I remember leaving that day thinking, I am going to figure out what is going on. So I went to the only person I knew whose faith seemed real and true and not just cultural. And I went to them and I said, hey, I need, you know, what are we going to do? What do you got going on at your church? What can I be a part of? And just to help you understand just how desperate I was, there was this Bible study that they connected me to with all these 50-year-olds. And I'm 17 now at the time, and I remember being like, yeah, let's go, let's do it, you know? And so wasn't just any Bible study. This was a Bible study with homework. Every day, 5 days a week, you would have 30 minutes to an hour of like opening the Bible, studying the text, answering these questions. And then once a week, you would spend 2 hours with these people, you know, talking about the Bible, trying to understand the Bible. I mean, I bet there's not one Bible study at Grace Pres with 10 50-year-olds and one 17-year-old in it. But I was there. I mean, I was ready to do it. So here I am waking up early before school, studying the Bible so that I could be ready for these studies or whatever. And one morning, it directed me to study the passage Romans 6, 1 through 4, which I'll read for you guys now. In Romans 6, Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so my interest this morning is to tell you what it was that God taught me as I was studying that passage this particular morning. The very first thing that I learned as I studied that passage is that it's not that difficult to misunderstand the message of Christianity. There's a reason that Paul's saying, what shall we say then? And do you not know? Because there's a way to think that I understand the message only to misunderstand the message. And so right before this in Romans 5, Paul has just said that God's law reveals our sin, and that as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And culturally, for me, that was very understandable, and that was very acceptable. Everyone I knew believed that God was merciful and good and gracious, and that was totally fine. And the reason I knew that is I remember kind of looking back on my life and thinking, during the time I was in high school, I had a number of friends die of overdose on drugs, car wrecks, suicides. And each of those people, I would say, were living lives very not the way God would prescribe. And in each of those events, I remember being at their funeral, and I remember us saying things to ourselves like, you know, he's in a better place now, you know, or God needed another angel or something like that. The point being is that we really believe that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Like, for sure, if you're in here and you're an American and, you know, you believed in Jesus, you will definitely go to heaven. That's the way that we viewed it. But Paul, right after he says that in Romans 6, 1 and 2, asks a really important question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul ask this question? Right? Why isn't it enough just to leave it at where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? And the answer is because there is a way to understand the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God, to misunderstand that to mean that it really just doesn't matter that much how a person lives their life. At the end of the day, as long as they maybe went to church some, or maybe they were baptized, or they prayed every now and then, or maybe they prayed a particular prayer one time, they don't kill anyone or commit any other heinous sin, it's all going to be okay. We're all just going to wake up one day and be in heaven. And Paul is saying, I don't know that that's the case. I remember at the exact same time, I'd recently become aware of this passage in Matthew 7, where Jesus says this in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I think the thing to notice in this passage is that these people were doing not just culturally Christian acts, but powerful culturally Christian acts, right? These people are casting out demons. These people are performing mighty works. And Jesus is saying, it won't be until these people stand before me in judgment that they learn that their Christianity was merely cultural. It was never spiritual. It was never personal. And in Romans 6, Paul on some level is clarifying this reality. He wants people to understand what the true gospel does to people. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but we don't continue in sin. His answer, the second thing that I learned as I studied this passage, is that if I'm a Christian, then I've been united to Christ in his death. Look what he says. He says, by no means. Like when he asked the question, you know, how could we, when he asked the question, are we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, by no means. How could we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And the reason why this text freaked me out so much is because there were lots of phrases that you could use to describe my life, but dead to sin was not one of those phrases. There was a host of practices and activities that I was involved in that I knew that God would have disapproved of, but I was really comfortable with them. And every now and then I would make reforms. And as I said, they were generally short-lived. And what I began to realize as I studied this passage is that the reign of sin, the power of sin, was not dead in my life, but it was very, very much alive. I had received the sign of being a Christian, baptism, but I had not received what that sign signified. In the same way that you see a stop sign, and that sign signifies putting your foot on the brake, but you don't when you run a stop sign. And that's exactly what my life was like. I had received the sign of being a Christian. Baptism, culturally, I'd checked the box. But spiritually, I had not received what the sign pointed to. I was not in any way dead to sin. And just so that there's no misunderstanding, this idea of being dead to sin should not imply that Christians don't struggle with sin, that Christians don't sin, that Christians aren't tempted to sin. But the main thing that you need to understand about a Christian's relationship with sin is it's a fight, it's a war. Christians wage war against sin. They don't want sin in their life. And what Paul's saying here is the good news for Christians is on the cross, in some mysterious way, Christians died with Jesus. We died with him, which means two things for us. One is that the penalty of sin has been taken care of. Jesus drank down the wrath of God on the cross for our sin, so that God will never hold our sin over our head. He'll never throw it in our face. There is no condemnation for people who are in Christ Jesus. But he also simultaneously accomplished something else, that the power of sin was removed in the lives of Christians. Maybe sin wages guerrilla warfare. Maybe there are some terrorist attacks. But sin doesn't reign. Sin isn't in charge. Sin doesn't rule. Jesus once and for all conquered the reign and the power of sin in the life of Christians. And that he is now, of every Christian, the true king. And when I read this passage, I knew that is absolutely not me. That is not true in my life. While I knew culturally that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin, personally and spiritually, I knew that the power of sin was very much alive and well in my life, and I discerned from that reality that I was actually still under the penalty for my sin. I couldn't have the penalty removed without the power removed. The third thing that I learned as I studied this passage was that if I'm a Christian, I'm united to Christ in his resurrection, which means it's not just simply that the penalty of sin has been taken away, or even just that the power of sin has been done away, but that I'm actually united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. I mean, it's a huge reminder to you as a Christian that if you are in Christ, you have a completely new life, filled with his power, filled with the power of the Spirit. And one of the things that I reflected on after becoming a Christian is, although there were times in my life where I felt guilty for sin and really tried to do a couple good things or try to stop doing some bad things I was doing, the thing I began to realize is one thing I never did when I wasn't a Christian was try to know and be like Jesus Christ. I was never pursuing righteousness. Maybe I was cleaning myself up a little bit because I had a personal moral standard, even though it wasn't impressive, that I really wanted to live up to. But I didn't really want to know Jesus. I didn't really want to know his word. I wasn't reading his word. I didn't care if I ever heard it. I didn't care anything about his people. I wasn't united with any particular church. I just wasn't interested in any of those things. But then I came to realize what the resurrection really was about. That God raised Jesus Christ from the dead bodily, not just so that there would be people who culturally identify with Jesus Christ and we come together once a year and say, hey, we remember that this happened, but God raised Jesus Christ from the dead to give his people new spiritual life that would last all the way into eternity. A resurrection life, that each of them would know that they are more sinful than they can imagine, so sinful that it took the Son of God, his death, to take care of what they had done, and that even though they had done that, the penalty for their sin had been taken away, the power of sin in their lives had been destroyed, and they are now free to live a life resurrected from the dead. And the reason why I want to talk about this today is my fear for many people in America is that, like me, like Justin, we can't figure out where our cultural commitment to Jesus Christ ends and where our spiritual and personal commitment to Jesus Christ begins. And what I don't want is for anyone to come here to Grace Pres and to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection today and not live out of the power of his resurrection tomorrow. I don't want anybody to come here and celebrate Christ's death and resurrection in our church today. And if you stood before God tomorrow to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And that's exactly what I realized would have been true of me had I stood before God at 17. But at that point, for the first time in my life, I understood that God raised Jesus from the dead to give me spiritual life. And I believed in Jesus Christ. And I was committed to him, not just culturally, but personally and spiritually. This wasn't mental consent. It was a life commitment. He could have everything that was mine. That all my days, I would live out of his both death and his resurrection. And everything in my life changed at that point. There was just such a radical transformation. All of a sudden, I had a new relationship with God and his word. I did want to know his word. I did want to read and understand and think and apply God's word. I wanted to unite with his body. I wanted to know his people. You know, culturally, we are taught to think very individualistically. We think about me and Jesus. If someone questioned your relationship with Jesus, you'd be like, no, me and Jesus are fine. But the Bible and the Spirit teaches people to think corporately. Jesus is both head and body. And I would just say, why would a person say, you know, I want the head, but I don't want the body? When I became a Christian, it was very apparent that I wanted all of Jesus. It's like theologians have said in the past, multiple theologians throughout history have said this: you cannot say you have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. And the reason that I bring that up at this point is to say one of the most clear ways to discern whether your Christianity is merely cultural is whether or not you have concretely committed yourself to Jesus Christ's body. To say I have unity with Jesus but not his body is to misunderstand what it means to have unity with Jesus. The body of Christ, the church, are all those people who have received Jesus Christ, who are trusting in him alone for salvation, who are together submitting to his reign over their lives and are being led by the Spirit into resurrection life. In Acts, when Paul was persecuting the church on the earth after Jesus had bodily risen before the Father, ascended, when God is talking with Paul about persecuting the church, he doesn't look at him and say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why? Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus recognizes there's a deep connection between himself and his body. A truly spiritual relationship with Jesus goes beyond holidays. It means that when he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. It means that we are still so united to him that when we hurt, he hurts. It means that together we live resurrection lives. And the only question that I would leave you with this morning is, do you know Jesus like that? Do you know Jesus in his resurrection? And if not, maybe today should be the day. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this text. I know I'm so thankful for the clarity that it brought to my life. All my life believing that your grace abounded and I could take advantage of it, that I was smarter than you, that I knew better than you, that somehow I was going to pull the wool over your eyes and trick you. Father, we're so thankful for how you reveal truth to us through your word. And Father, I pray for believers here that they would be reminded today that sin no longer reigns over them, that they, with you, have been resurrected to newness of life. And Spirit, that you would begin to tap on people's minds and hearts and say, and that they would actually question and examine themselves, do I know Christ in a way that is more than cultural? And then you would reveal the truth to them, and they would run to Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.